from that stated point of view. He is departing from the official line. And there are real life ramifications for him if his visit is found out. If he's now seen as somebody who's following Jesus, the reality is that he wants answers. Now, he's an interesting character because we see him grow throughout Scripture. When we first meet him here, he's wondering about Jesus' teaching. He's affirming who Jesus is. And the next time we see him, we see him facing off with his fellow Pharisees and fellow religious leaders, because they sent the religious police to arrest Jesus. And the police said, "We're not doing that. There are too many people, too much of a crowd, and it's not okay." And Nicodemus stands up against them and says, "Our law says you must give him a trial, a hearing, before you do anything." And before you wonder, that even that is him sticking his neck out. Not a lot, but quite a bit. And then we see the formal break in the shadow of the cross, when Nicodemus helps Joseph of Arimathea to bury Jesus in the tomb. We see his growth in how comfortable he is in identifying himself with Christ. Here he comes in the shadows of the night. Next time he stands up and argues in favor of a judicial process for Jesus before he finally stands with the disciples when they are at their weakest and most vulnerable. Now, the difficulty with this whole passage is that we are very familiar with one of them. One verse. Verse 16. How many of us can quote it by rote and wrote? It's okay if you do, and it's okay if you don't. The downside is, with familiar passages, is they do overshadow other parts in which they sit. Think about that moment where we're probably just as familiar. Jesus wept. Such a great verse. But can we understand that it's within the context of Jesus learning that Lazarus has died? And the implications that are over that death. Sure, it's familiar, but it's not the whole passage. Just as verse 16 is part of a conversation, it's not the entirety of the conversation. Granted, on a card at a sporting event or gathering, it's a lot easier to write John 3:16 than John 3:1 through 17. It just doesn't work as neatly. But as we look at Jesus conversing with Nicodemus, we see Jesus trying to guide him towards a place and a perspective. No one can see the kingdom without being born from above. Now, Nicodemus has trouble coming to grips with what Jesus is talking about. He's like, "How can you be born again? You're not going to climb into your mother's womb again, are you? Jesus, and we see his dissonance with that, how he has trouble with that concept. But that just points to the fact that Jesus is pointing out here the fact that we are focused not on being born from above, having our attention focused on what God wants, what God desires in our world. We're focused on here and now. We're focused on this place, not the place promised to come. Jesus consistently wants the people to not just keep their eyes level on the horizon, but to turn their lives, their eyes, their existence towards heaven. The shift between serving heaven versus serving the earth is significant for us. If we focus our lives not on serving ourselves, not on serving our families, but on it transforms who and what we are when we focus on following the Spirit and not our flesh. As we look at the history of Israel and Judah as it plays out through Scripture, we see a consistent issue. And that issue is this: that the people of Israel consistently are thinking about the world in which they live, their world, their little slice of it. When they wander through the wilderness, it's not about following God, serving God, listening to God. It's about, are we there yet? Can we get to the end of this journey where you promised us milk and honey and all plentiful land, God? Can we just get there? As we look at the struggles of the Israelites with Joshua, with Moses, with all the judges, the kings, there's a consistent problem for the people of Israel. They just don't seem to be able to break the cycle, to break the cycle of living here in this world and instead turning their eyes above. There are low points stand out in Scripture. The low points of the golden calf, that great moment when Elijah stands before God and says, everybody else is gone, I'm the only one left. They've killed them all. There's a habitual unfaithfulness in Israel. And so God, Christ, is calling on the people to change and be transformed, to change who and what they are, their focus of what they are living. Think of it in terms of restoration, reformatting, recycling. More common words for us in our context. When you refurbish or restore something, you return the former shine. Or you take something that has lost its purpose and you remake and rework it so that it has a new purpose. When you recycle something, you take something that is cast off and you make it into a new purpose. When you reformat, you rebuild from the very basics. And that's what God desires from us. For us to recycle our perspective, to rework and remake it so that this is only a glimmer of where our focus is, but our focus is drawn to the Almighty. But Jesus isn't done yet. Jesus is still working towards another purpose within this conversation. Because as we work through this, we understand that verse 16 hovers behind us as we consider great conversation. Now, when I read this, I always think of a conversation back in seminary. Now, we were learning in Spirituality 101, at least I think that was the numbering of the course, about how representation goes in terms of what we understand of God. So when you say God is all-knowing, you must also affirm and understand that when you say all-knowing, it's your understanding, your flawed human understanding of God being all-knowing. And so your understanding is not perfect. And so you must also say God is not all-knowing in that moment because you're affirming that your understanding is flawed. It's this huge problematic exercise where you pass a rock around a circle. And as you say each statement, you say, God is. And then the person next to you says, God is not. Both affirming that God is these things, the perfect representation. And at the same time, God is not. And our understanding is flawed, is imperfect. And so God is not our understanding. Now you can imagine how troubling it was when you got to God is love and the eventual converse poem you get to caused one of our classmates to simply start crying and pass the rock to the next person. The reality is, as we understand these last few verses, we need to enter it understanding that all that God is explaining is as much as we can understand. It's limited. It's imperfect. And so when we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God so loved the world. I don't know about you, but forever one of the things I struggle with is understanding how much greater God's love is for us. The reality that love is so imperfect with us, with humans, and yet with God, it loves us in spite of who we are, in spite of what we can be at our lowest. It's so wondrous to see, and yet at the same time understanding how much greater and better it is. Imagine that. Our understanding of God, hope she's listening to the sermon. Our understanding of God is within our context of love, our imperfect understanding of love. And so when we look at God so loved the world, it's only a fraction of the love that God has for us. And included in that is the willingness of God to love in spite of. Think about that. Think about all the times and moments when humanity breaks faith with God. And yet God's love is still like an iceberg where you only see a portion above the water. Only a portion is truly understandable and truly visible. So much greater than what we see. And it inspires us. It inspires us to be more, to be better, to do better, to love better. So, brothers and sisters, let us set our eyes on heaven, on the things that God desires us to look into, to look at, to do and be, and to remember that he does this because of his deep abiding love for all of us. Even in our imperfect times, even in the times we struggle, God loves us. It's one of those things where, what more can I say? Remember that God loves us at all times, at all moments, even when you strain and struggle. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us now respond to God with our offering. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the gifts that you give, for the ways you watch over us, and the blessings you continue to lavish upon us. We thank you, Lord. Guide us in the use of what gifts you have given. Guide us to bless others through the blessings we have received, and to serve you in every way we are able. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Supper which we are about to celebrate is a feast of remembrance, of communion, and of hope. We come in remembrance that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent of the Father into the world to assume our flesh and blood and to fulfill for us all obedience to the divine law, even to the bitter and shameful death of the cross. By his death, resurrection, and ascension, he established a new and eternal covenant of grace and reconciliation that we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken by him. We come to have communion with this same Christ, who has promised to